Good morning, everybody. Here it is, Friday. It is the end of the week, and all I can say is praise the Lord for that. What a week it has been. But I'm so glad it's over. Today on the podcast, we're going to be looking at how to face life victoriously. Because you hear all about that, how Christians have all this victory, and yet it seems like so many times victory kind of slips right through your hands. Well, we're going to talk about what real victorious living is all about by looking at some incidents in the life of Joseph. And, Burt Bacharach passed away yesterday, the age of, he was 90-something, and loved his music, grew up listening to his music, and let's listen to a little bit of it here before we get started. Nice to have you with us this morning. Yeah, sometimes the best you can do is the best you can do, and it's all you can do. That's Burt Bacharach, Arthur's theme. The only thing missing there is Christopher Cross. Christopher Cross's wonderful vocals. I think he won a Grammy Award for that song, and I think Burt Bacharach did back in Arthur. Let's see. That would have been, the early 80s, late 70s? Maybe 1980, somewhere in there, 79. Funny movie, Dudley Moore was in it, but Burt Bacharach, man, what a career that guy had. He wrote some fantastic music, married to Angie Dickinson for a while in the 1960s. Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head, yep, he wrote that, and numerous hits that are just still being covered to this day. Well, nice to have you with us on the Panic Podcast. A little guilty pleasure of mine listening to show tunes. Today I want to talk about living life victoriously by facing the trials of life victoriously, by using Joseph as kind of an example. Even for the most faithful of God's children, there's frequently a lot of trouble, sickness, suffering, disappointment, tragedy, and even catastrophe. And this presents a real problem to those who have labored under the impression that if you can just trust God enough and try to do the right thing, that everything is bound to turn out fine in your life. Sometimes it does, and that's great when that happens, but sometimes it doesn't, at least as far as we're able to observe. I recall one time visiting in a hospital room where there were four patients. I went to see a member of the church, but I visited briefly with all, the three others. And finally came to the member of my church who was crying. And I visited with her for a while and prayed with her and talked to her. And, we had a good visit. I was getting ready to leave, and she grabbed my coat sleeve and said something like, "I don't see why I have to suffer like this. I've been so good." In this statement, this precious elderly lady, I think she revealed her concept of God, what she thought of God, and perhaps even the motive for her righteousness, for her righteous living. And when suffering came in her old age, she found herself in real trouble. Either something was terribly wrong with her God,
or with her life. She had been laboring under the mistaken idea that if you sincerely try to serve God, then you will miraculously escape suffering and trouble in life. Do you think like this? I think that a lot of Christians do, even though they know better. They still do. And if so, you're in for some trouble and some disturbing experiences, because in the pathway of each of us, there will be storms and trials, difficulties of one sort or another. Joseph faced the trials of life victoriously. Did anyone ever experience tragedy more painful than those which threatened to overwhelm Joseph? He was, after all, the darling of his father's eye. He cherished fond dreams of the position of privilege and responsibility in his family. He enjoyed every opportunity life in his time could provide. Seemingly, he had a safe and prosperous place prepared for him by his father. Instead of receiving love from his family, his brothers envied him and hated him with murderous thoughts and intents. But instead of killing him, they decided to do something that was far less bloody and at the same time more profitable. They sold young Joseph into slavery to the Midianites, who were passing by on their way to Egypt. Once in Egypt, Joseph found himself well favored and successfully established in the house of a man by the name of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And everything was fine until the immoral wife of Potiphar began to tempt him. When Joseph refused to become a party to her lust, she plotted to slander and falsely accuse him, which she did. And this could have resulted in his death, but instead he was cast into prison. And that tells us that Potiphar probably did not think Joseph had done anything wrong, but like a lot of husbands, rather than stand up to his wife, he thought, well, we'll put him in prison and he'll be just fine there and I get off the hook with the wife. Later on, in prison, Joseph remained in prison for a long time. And he prospered even while he was in prison, but he still had no freedom. He had every human right to be bitter and cynical and dejected. Can you imagine what it must have been like for young Joseph? He would have been in it probably his like early 20s or something. Having lived for a while in a rich Egyptian's house, running the household, position of privilege, all of a sudden cast into a miserable Egyptian prison for something he didn't do, forgotten, and yet not doing too bad in prison. But how would you feel? How would you feel? But Joseph remained in command of his emotions and his feelings and of his spirit. And he faced a succession of severe trials victoriously. He survived and fulfilled the plan of God for his life in spite of the lousy circumstances he found himself in from time to time. His exaltation to the position of prime minister in Egypt and to a place where later he was the means of saving his family from starvation is one of the true success stories in the Bible, and I urge you to read that. The absence of pessimism and hatred from the heart of Joseph, I think, is truly remarkable. His conduct upon the arrival of his brothers is out of the ordinary. How is he able to forgive and to restore a warm relationship with those who had hated him so deeply and had mistreated him so cruelly? How was he able to meet all of these trials so victoriously? If we could learn his secret, maybe life could be more beautiful and our Christian testimony would be far more effective. How do you face life with true faith? In faith's great hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11, the inspired writer pays tribute to Joseph's faith. Joseph knew something about the purpose of his God. He also believed the divine promises from God. He believed one day the children of Israel would return to the land which God had promised them. He longed for the privilege of returning with them and being a continuing part of God's work upon the earth. This faith took what might appear to be a strange expression. As Joseph faced his death, he made a very odd request of his people. Take a look at Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verses 25 and 26. You'll recall that Joseph had spent many, many years in Egypt while his family was living in the land outside of Egypt. There was a great famine, and because of Joseph's skill, his economic skill, his leadership skills, as prime minister of Egypt, he'd been promoted to that position by Pharaoh himself. Joseph was able to ensure that the land of Egypt had an abundance of food when a great, apparently worldwide famine hit. And it hit the area where Joseph's family had been living particularly hard, and his brothers journeyed into Egypt to buy food so they could, survive the famine. Well, the long and short of it is his brothers came. They didn't recognize Joseph because by now Joseph looked like an Egyptian. But Joseph revealed himself to them, and there was this great family reunion. His brothers were scared to death that Joseph was going to, retaliate and punish them for what he did to them and to him years and years ago. But of course he didn't do that. And Joseph made provision in the land of Egypt for all of his family, and they eventually settled in the land of Goshen. Now, let's pick up the story, the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 50. Well, let's start reading it, verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all of his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brother Israelites, now he's still the prime minister of Egypt, mind you, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. It's a very, very odd request, but Joseph seemed to know in his heart of hearts that the Israelites would not stay in the land of Egypt. And don't forget, they were not slaves at this point. They were living very comfortably in Goshen. But he knew that he was not going to be staying there, that they would not be staying in Egypt, that eventually they would leave and that God was going to help them to get into the promised land. And when you get to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 13, you read of how Moses, now this is like 300 years after, right, took the bones of Joseph. Joseph's a mummy, an Egyptian mummy. Took the bones of Joseph with them as the children of Israel left Egypt. So throughout the entire period of the wilderness journeys, throughout the desert, they carried Egypt's coffin, or mummy. And that I believe that that served as kind of a sermon to stimulate the faith of the Israelites. Joseph faced life with a genuine faith in God. Because of this faith, Joseph was able to achieve victory over the temptation to despondency and despair when he was sold as a slave by his own brothers. He was in the process of being trained for a position of great responsibility and honor, and he found himself treated as a piece of property. I mean, this was the lowest rung of the social ladder, tossed in prison for something he didn't do. It was a position of shame and degradation. And he could have yielded to an attitude of self-pity and depression, but instead we observe him conducting himself so capably and faithfully that eventually he was exalted to this incredible position of steward and placed in control of the estate of Potiphar. And he lost that because of slander, but still his faith did not falter at all, nor did his courage dry up and disappear. The second great trial that he faced was the temptation of Potiphar's wife. Repeatedly, if you remember, it's almost humorous how many times she threw herself at Joseph. To yield would have been the path of least resistance, and Potiphar probably never would have found out, and maybe it would have even led to further advancement. The temptation was real, and it didn't cease. Day after day, she was tempting him. Not to yield was going to be dangerous. In spite of all the pressure, Joseph maintained his personal purity and integrity, and he was able to do this because he put forth an effort to remember his debt of gratitude towards his master, who trusted him so completely with everything in his household. He was also strengthened because of his faith in God. I mean, Joseph wasn't made of stone. I mean, how many young men would be able to resist a temptation for a frivolous fling with the boss's wife? Genesis 39:9, Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I mean, Joseph got it right. To commit adultery was not only sinning against Potiphar, but against God himself. Later on, Joseph faced an entirely different kind of trial, which was associated with prosperity. He became great in Egypt. He occupied a position of prominence second only to Pharaoh. Great wealth was at his disposal. He was second in command throughout the entire nation. I think it takes a steadier hand to carry a full bucket than it does of one half full. And Joseph's bucket was full. In all the record, it's wonderful to see how practical and wisely Joseph conducted himself. Instead of letting his position go to his head, he reacted with humility and diligence. He immediately, when he became prime minister of Egypt, Pharaoh put everything under his control, and he established a program of thrift, let's say, which would ensure an adequate amount of food for the country. He went about his task in a diligent manner. He stayed with the job for 7 long years and proved himself to be patient and persistent. Joseph faced another great trial when he observed the coming of his brothers for food. The last time he saw them, they were trying to kill him. They tossed him in a well, sold him to the Midianites. The normal human reaction, I think, would have been to retaliate. I mean, what would you have done? What would you have done if you'd seen your murderous brothers entering your throne room looking to buy some food? I think it's most significant that Joseph reacted with humility and forgiveness toward them, with a recognition of the providential work of God, in which even the crimes of his brothers had been a means used for the advancement of God's redemptive purpose. Only with the eye of faith could Joseph see through the maze of and mystery of the deceptions, the disappointments, the hardships and sufferings that had befallen him. I think we can assume that his dawning of insight did not come to the mind of Joseph until the very moment that he revealed himself to his brothers. It was so wonderful and so unbelievable that Joseph repeated his interpretation of what had happened three times in just a few moments. You can read that in Genesis. Well, let's read it together. Genesis 45. Take a look at Genesis 45, verses beginning to read at verse 5. Well, let's read verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3. No, let's go back to verse 1. Then Genesis 45:1, then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. Remember, they didn't recognize him, because by now it's been decades, and he looked like an Egyptian. He didn't look like an Israelite anymore. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. See, they thought that Joseph was going to treat them the way they treated him. That's the way nasty people think. And Joseph's brothers were nasty. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Now listen, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." It takes faith, my friends. It takes faith to look at life like that. Verse 6, "For 2 years now there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll be no plowing and reaping." Verse 7, "But God sent me." He's not blaming his brothers for this. He's blaming God. "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance." Joseph's brothers wanted to get rid of him, but God used even their evil actions to fulfill his ultimate plan. He had sent Joseph on ahead to preserve their lives, save Egypt, and prepare the way for the beginning of the nation of Israel. Verse 8, Joseph continues, "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all Egypt." It's amazing. What an amazing story. I think it's just incredible. He does not excuse their envy, hatred, and murder, but declares that God overruled and accomplished his good will in it all. Joseph, for the first time, sees his life as a plan of God from the divine perspective. His faith and faithfulness make this dawning of insight possible. Now, that's the right way to face trials. What about some faulty ways of facing the trials of life? There are certain ways by which we can react to the trials and troubles of life, which will always prove to be disappointing. There are the normal or ordinary reactions of people. All of us, to some degree, have used these faulty ways of facing trouble. It's possible to react with resentment, for example. When everything seems to go wrong, it's easy to develop a bitter attitude of resentment. A student can resent a teacher when he fails to get a high grade. A husband can resent his wife if life isn't rosy. A wife can resent her husband when there isn't enough money to make all the purchases that are needed. An employee can resent his employer when his job isn't very pleasant. Your resentment can even be directed toward God, the church, and religious leaders. Resentment is about the most expensive method that can be used for facing the trials of life. Hatred in the heart poisons your whole being, my friends. Resentment creates disturbances in every human relationship and deprives us of fellowship that could actually help us. No comfort can come into the heart of the person who reacts to grief with resentment toward God for the death of a loved one, for example. No peace can come into the mind of a person who, in sickness or failure, reacts toward God or family with resentment. Another faulty method of responding to trials is resignation, or maybe we could call it fatalism. This viewpoint eliminates God altogether and believes that a blind fate is responsible. Oftentimes, those who react this way ascribe everything to the will of God and make no distinction between his ideal will and his permissive will. We've talked about that before. They hold God responsible for everything. When something awful happens, they simply say, well, God willed it, and I must accept it. Now, it should be recognized that many of the failures in our life are our own fault. And a lot of our sufferings are due to the things that we've done, mistakes we've made. We can't put that on God, can we? It's not fair. It's wrong to blame God for every unfortunate incident that happens and then react with resentment and refusal to love and to trust the Lord. Don't blame God for the trouble you get yourself in. Paul's word to the Romans is appropriate here. I like Goodspeed's translation because it presents a triumphant truth to those who are tempted to respond to troubles with blind resignation. Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God works with those who love him, whom he has called in accordance with his purpose to bring about what is good. Let me read that again, Goodspeed's translation, Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God works with those who love him, whom he has called in accordance with his purpose to bring about what is good. This means that even when trouble comes because of our own errors, that God will be at work in the process of circumstances that surround some disappointment or mistreatment that we experience at the hands of others. God is always on the job to teach us some new truth, to give us a new insight, provide us with the necessary strength and leadership for living a victorious Christian life. Our God, my friends, is no absentee God. His purposes toward us are always motivated by his great love for us. We need faith to believe that our God is good and that he always wants that which is best for us, his children. But Joseph's faith had to grow. Joseph faced the trials of life in a manner which brought victory into his personal life, an achievement that was of great benefit to others. Because as he trusted the Lord blessed him, and in turn, those blessings overflowed to touch those around him. That's how it works. He was able to rise above the trials and tragedies of life because of the genuineness of his faith in the presence and purpose of God for his life. It's basic to our Christian faith that we also face the uncertainties of life with sufficiency. We do so with a genuine faith in God. 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Your faith in God, God's person, God's will help you overcome whatever situation you may find yourself in. How does one come to possess a faith like that of Joseph and others who have faced the trials of life victoriously? For certainly more than just Joseph have lived that kind of life. Is there anything you can do to develop such a faith? Well, it should be recognized that such a faith is not only possible, that it is also the will of God for you. He wants you to have the kind of faith that Joseph had. The writer to the Hebrews points out the necessity for and also gives an excellent definition of the type of faith that we all need. Look at Hebrews 11:6 with me. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that, one, he exists, and that, two, he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith is defined as the attitude and act of putting full confidence, not only in the existence of God, because a lot of people can believe that God is there, but that he doesn't do anything for them. You understand? They believe that God is like this force out in the universe. But when the writer of the Hebrews says that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him, that's a personal God right there. That's a God that is involved in your life. There's a give and a take. You seek him and he rewards you, opens doors for you, blesses you, and so on. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There's no way by which we can have a faith adequate to give us victory over the trials and troubles of life if we are a stranger to the Bible. You got to read your Bibles, folks. How many of you right now, your Bible is gathering dust on a shelf somewhere? You're listening to this podcast, but you haven't cracked your Bibles open. That's shameful. This is a Bible study. Unless you're driving your car or jogging around the track somewhere, listening to my dulcet tones through the headphones, you ought to have your Bible open and looking at the verses we're looking at. I'm not whistling Dixie here. I'm giving you verses that will help you to overcome all the trials that you face in your life. Read the Bible not merely as a record of what happened in the past, but also of a record of what can happen in our lives in the future if we will just trust and obey the Lord. Because God is the same today as yesterday, and he will relate himself to us as he did to his children in the past if we'll just walk with him in faith and faithfulness. Triumphant faith comes as a gift from God, and at the same time is something that we grow. It's appropriate for us to pray, Lord, please increase my faith. But at the same time, we've got to trust his promises and give God a chance to prove that he is trustworthy. Faith develops by experiencing the faithfulness of the one in whom you put your confidence. If you never put definite faith in God in the laboratory of experience, it is unlikely that you will ever develop a great faith. Faith that will provide us with access to the resources of God in times of great need will come as we look back and count our blessings and see what God has done in and for us in the past. Joseph's recognition of God's gracious purpose came when he looked back and saw how God had been at work. If we will look back and see how good God has been in the past, it will strengthen our faith as we face the future. The poet said it this way, I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all. Faith grows by degrees, my friends. First, you should put your faith in the good news of the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust him day by day for guidance and strength. Obey him completely as you understand his will for your life. Follow him closely. Do not let anything cause you to drift away from the fellowship of your church, or cause you to be so busy that you neglect to worship together. Trust him to be with you and attempt to communicate with someone else about the goodness of God each day, and you will discover that when the storms of life beat down upon you, that your feet are on a solid rock. That's it. It is, gosh, it's 35 and a half minutes past the hour. Thank you so much for listening to the Panic Podcast today and all week long. We bring you these Bible studies Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and I sure appreciate you tuning in and studying the Bible with me. We'll be back with a whole new bunch of Bible studies next week, beginning Monday morning. In the meantime, I hope you all have a great weekend. Get to church on Sunday if you're a Christian. You need to be in church. Don't watch your church on Facebook Live or some silly thing like that. Go to church. If you don't have a church, there are churches like everywhere in America. Find a Bible-believing church. Get in there, get some good teaching, and your faith will grow as you live in obedience to God's word. Well, God bless you, folks. Stay safe, stay free, and we'll see you again real soon.